Welcome to Kinsman Redeemer Ministries, a Christian identity church that believes in the good news with the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Scandinavian, Germanic, and kindred people are the true Israel of Scriptures. Well, good morning. I'm Pastor Mark Downey, and today's message is entitled The Fallen Angel Theory. Well, what prompted me to get into this subject was a book that I started reading last week and a movie I saw called The Possessed. The book, like so many others, starts with the false assumption about Satan. Let me just read this one page to give you an idea of where it's coming from. Satan originally was one of the most exalted members of the heavenly hierarchies. This is indicated by the fact that he is called Lucifer in the 14th chapter of Isaiah. The name Lucifer means star of the morning, and it is so rendered in the revised versions of our Bible. In Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, we read, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, star of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." When Satan rebelled against the Most High, he became Satan. I had to read that a few times, and it really doesn't make sense if you think about it. When Satan rebelled against the Most High, he became Satan. You see a problem with that? Which in the Hebrew means adversary or rebel. And in the 12th chapter of Revelation, we find an account of this rebellion and its outcome. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. Beginning with verse 7, we read, "There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole earth, and his angels were cast out with him." After Satan had been expelled from heaven, I'm still quoting from this book, I should have mentioned the title, called Spotlight on the Great Conspiracy by Conrad Gard, G-A-A-R-D. And evidently this was a gentleman from the Tacoma area. And he had written this book back in the 50s or 60s, I guess, in 1955, and was revised in 1993. Well, he goes on to say, "After Satan had been expelled from heaven, he took up his habitat in the air surrounding the earth, after which he continued his rebellion against the Lord by trying to make himself the master of the earthly creation, over which the Lord had established Adam as his supervisor. As the first in his ambitious program, Satan in some way gained control over one member of the beast of the field creation, and then used him as his agent to seduce Adam and his wife into the transgression, which resulted in Adam's demotion from his high estate and brought death to all the Adamic race into which the Lord had breathed out from himself the breath of life." And then he goes on to talk more about the event in Genesis. I just wanted to flavor the introduction to this subject as a common interpretation of this idea of from whence comes Satan. And many start with this premise that there was some kind of war in heaven, and that there was some kind of hierarchy of these angels that warred with God, none of which I find in the Bible. These are all presumptions and assumptions which form their idea of a Satan. Now, we can believe in Satan, it's just a matter of interpreting what Satan is. And I'm not going to be getting into seed line or any of that today. What I want to deal with specifically is the fallen angel theory, because it is a theory. A theory in science is something that hasn't yet become law. In other words, it's just an idea. And this idea of fallen angels is the foundation of much of Judeo-Christianity. Well, the movie that I was watching last week corresponds with this fallen angel theory. And like so many other movies of its genre, reinforces the church establishment's position on evil. And this is really an underlying theme of what we're talking about when we talk about these fallen angels, which I believe misplaces fear of the devil with fear of the Lord. Why is it that there are so many people that are vehement in their belief about this Satan character? Now, I've talked to some people who are so animated about this Satan that it preoccupies their thoughts and time more so than Jesus Christ. They're more preoccupied with this Satan business than with our Lord and Savior. We've also gotten a number of good exegesis from V.S. Harrell, even though he's a man who doesn't practice what he preaches as far as his demeanor and Christian character. But he's fallen into the same trap of starting with a false premise. And I'd like to read a little bit from his book today called The Genesis of Evil. And you'll see right from the get-go how, I guess what I would call, how weird this theory can get. Because every one of these theorists put their own little spin on the subject. And right off the bat, he starts with this false premise, saying Lucifer, now called Satan, or the devil, was once a glorious and beautiful creature of heaven. Many Bible scholars believe that he once enjoyed an angelic rank, equal to or superior to Michael, the archangel. Then pride was conceived and found to be in him. Satan was no longer satisfied to serve the Lord God eternal. He now coveted the power, the glory, and the kingdom of God. Something happened to Satan. A clear understanding of exactly what happened can only be a matter of speculation. And I'm glad he's honest enough to admit this in writing, because so much of these premises that start on the wrong foot are just that, speculation. He goes on, "We do not know what caused such a beautiful creation of Almighty God to become imperfect, perverted, and therefore insane. We do know, according to God's word, the Bible, that the insane, diabolical mind of Satan, who was then Lucifer, became rebellious and an enemy to God. We are told clearly that his insanity began with pride. His twisted and demented mind began to commit one sin after another by the abuse of his power. Satan had the power to create imperfection, not God. God did not do it, Satan did it, which I would disagree with. The now imperfect creature began sowing discord throughout heaven. Most Bible scholars believe that he subverted and caused one-third of the angelic beings to rebel and engage in war against the Eternal. Thus, he was first to make war. After a lengthy war, the duration of which we can not truly comprehend, Satan and his followers were thrust to this earth as disembodied spirits, all infected with the diabolical mentality of the insane mind of Satan, and there imprisoned in the atmosphere. And Satan became the ruler of this world. The boundary of his imprisonment would be the air, or the atmosphere, of the physical earth. Thus he became the prince and the power of the air. The fact that he was sentenced to earth shows that everything must exist somewhere, spiritually or physically. Here's where the spin starts getting interesting. Material matter may be altered in form, but it never ceases to exist. Only the living God can cause the cessation of existence, and that is why the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his messengers, and all liars, and all who help make a lie. The same is true in the spiritual universe regarding spiritual matter. According to the Apostle Paul, we may understand the spiritual universe better by seeing the realities of the physical or material universe. Scientists tell us that material matter that appears to us to be solid is in reality not solid at all. The wall in your home is actually billions of atoms and molecules suspended in space, moving or vibrating at a specific wavelength or frequency. The truth is, your physical body is composed and put together much the same way as the wall. In other words, all material matter is in motion, suspended in space, thus things are not as they may seem. And this is how he extrapolates that thought. When we understand the realities of our material universe and environment, it becomes easy for us to comprehend and understand that physical matter originated from and comes from spiritual matter. It might be easy for him to understand. In plain language, which isn't so plain to my reckoning, the material matter of the material universe is in reality and in truth just an illusion. Bet you didn't know that, huh? We're all just atoms and molecules. That's an illusion. Well, that's really, I think, taking great liberties and license with science and theology. I would like to point out here just a little bit of the poignant contradictions that he goes on later to say, by saying, from the very beginning of man's recorded existence, man has been in rebellion to God. But then, about 10 pages later, he says, man was once perfect in body and in mind. Well, which is it? Was man once perfect in body and mind, or was it from the very beginning of man's existence that he's been in rebellion to God? It can't be both. And so you see, he probably doesn't even realize in his mentality that there's a stark contradiction going on in his own thinking, and therefore fails in explaining, or to a rational thinking person, to accept what he's talking about in regards to this fallen angel or Satan warring in outer space. Because most of the time when they're talking about heaven, they're talking about somewhere up there. In other words, not on earth. The exegesis, or interpretation of Satan, will be found in our study of Satan in context to the entire Bible. When we read the 12th chapter of Revelation, there's a lot of figurative language. After all, people forget that John was having a vision. A vision is kind of a legitimate hallucination. It's something God gives you to see or comprehend. And it can just be in thoughts, but evidently in John's case, it was like a widescreen theater, and he was seeing visually these images of the future. And it was prophetic. But we have to understand something else. That Revelation, the book of Revelation and John's vision, is very disjointed. And from that, we get what's called preterism, which says that all of Revelation has been fulfilled. And there's other preterists that say, well, parts of it have been fulfilled. So, again, it's a matter of interpretation. We know that by interpreting Revelation in a literal sense, that we get a lot of bad theology. I've seen literature from Seventh-day Adventists, and they've got some pretty good artists working for them, who render these images in a literal sense. They're great paintings, but they're totally absurd. In verse 7 of chapter 12, it reads, "There was war in heaven." Does this mean the abode of God? That's the big question. The Greek word for heaven is Uranos, number 3772. And it means through the idea of elevation, and by implication, power. It comes from number 3735, Oros, meaning a mountain lifting itself above the plain. And we know from Isaiah that mountain, in a prophetic sense, is a nation or kingdom, which suggests planet Earth, not outer space, not God's abode, where the New Testament says no man hath ascended other than Jesus Christ, who sits on the right hand of the throne. So, was there war on Earth, or some kind of Star Wars? When you think about it, the movie Star Wars is somewhat based on this fallen angel theory. It's sprinkled with a little Judeo theology. The word war in the King James has a margin note in Luke 19:38. Let's go to Luke 19th chapter, verse 38, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The margin note there is the King, here is Jesus Christ, that cometh. And the key phrase here is peace in heaven. And if we skip down to verse 42, saying, if thou had known, even thou at least in this day, in this thy day, the things which belongeth unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Key phrase here, belong unto thy peace. Let's keep our thought in this verse and go over to Acts 36, which brings us closer to who it's talking about and where. It says, the word God sent to Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. And in Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, where? And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. The context, this is the key, the context of peace and its counterpart, war, is associated with people and earth. From reading these scriptures, there's no mention of angels or angelic beings or outer space. It's all very much right here on earth dealing with people. But peace in heaven being spoken of here is peace in Christian nations, cities, or elevated places of power like government or church authority. The political determination for our lives is within the body of Christ. Our obedience to God's laws in a body politic brings the blessings of peace. Whereas rebellion to the laws of God brings the curses of warfare. Now, do you think that John could have been seeing a vision of people in rebellion to God, disobeying his laws, thus warfare on earth against God and his authority? Does this sound more practical, more of a reality between the atoms and molecules? When the enemies of God want to remove the context of our peace on earth, they take the battle into outer space, and our people fall away from the truth. Witness the apostasy within the identity movement itself because of these screwball theologies. It's all the denominational baggage that they want to circumvent the racial message. And I believe that is the order of the day. We have war going on amongst our brethren, a battle for the truth to awaken our people. That is one of our hopes, to awaken our brethren, to lift the blindness from Israel. Let me point out a few things in Revelation 12. In verse 12, it speaks of rejoicing the heavens, plural, with an S on the end of it, meaning more than one. That is, be glad in your Christian identity communities or body politics. And then it refers to people dwelling on the earth, not fallen angels in outer space. There's a theme in the 12th chapter of Revelation of purging, getting rid of, not to travel from outer space to earth with such phrases as verse 4, did cast them to earth. Verse 9, the great dragon was cast out. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels cast out with him. Verse 10, the accuser of our brethren is cast down. Verse 12, for the devil is cast down. Verse 13, the dragon, he was cast unto the earth. All of these characters, properly identified, are not Hollywood monsters in outer space, but rather real-life adversaries on Earth. Verse 9 could very easily apply to the Sanhedrin of Christ's day, who were the evil Jews in power at that time, and were cast out, as Colossians 2:15 puts it, having spoiled rulers and authority, he exposed them publicly, triumphing over them in it. In other words, his cross, his victory in his cross on Calvary. And of course, this is referring to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We also have a prophetic significance to Revelation 12 concerning the key to the calculations of the seven times punishment of Israel. Now, if the enemies of Israel who want to keep us in blindness want us to ignore our understanding, our proper identification of the seven times punishment, which most everybody in identity knows is fulfilled time-wise, chronologically, in its fulfillment with the founding of our nation, America, in 1776. 2,250 years from the time of their captivity is the seven times punishment, where the white race winds up in America. And in verse 6 and verse 14, the very colorful language of John's vision is about race, not Darth Vader. Back to the fallen angel theory. Verse 7, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. Michael is a Hebrew name and means, you can look this up in Strong's Concordance, who is like God. Now, I have different sources where some have a question mark after that and others don't. But either way, he's described as Michael the Archangel in Jude 9 as well. Now, what's an archangel? An archangel is the chief angel. Got that from 743 in Strong's. And we know that an angel is a messenger. So Michael is self-explanatory as the chief messenger. Well, you know, not much is said about Michael, but if Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd and chief cornerstone, I would venture to guess that our Lord and Savior is the chief messenger as well, and not Luke Skywalker. The Michael of Daniel 12:1 is the deliverer of his people. Quote, a nation, not fallen angels up there. Hebrews 1:4, speaking of Christ, being made so much better than the angels. In other words, the mere messengers of mankind, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Let me tell you something. Our name does not mean who is like God. Yet, our proximity to our Creator as Israel means ruling with God. It doesn't mean we are God. Psalms 103:20. His angels, in other words, the Israelite messengers, who bring tidings. Number 32, by implication here, means a pastor, somebody like me. His angels that do his commandments. Luke 7:24 refers to the messengers of John. Number 32, the same Greek word, agelos, angels, one and the same. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself shall descend with the voice of, guess what? The archangel. In other words, being first in political rank or power. He is the King of Kings. In Revelation 1:20, John writes the mystery of the seven stars, saying they are the angels of the seven churches. In other words, the pastors or the leaders of these ecclesias. Revelation 12:1 says, there appeared a great wonder in heaven. That is, the church invisible. The woman with a crown of 12 stars is symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, a spread out mass of people. As I mentioned earlier, these verses have prophetic significance to the formation of the greatest Christian nation in the history of mankind, and its birth as a nation is found right here in Scripture. Verse 5 said, she, Israel, brought forth a man-child. In other words, a nation who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Let's go to Isaiah 66, the last chapter of Isaiah, where we read in verse 7, speaking of the birthing of this new nation. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered a man-child. Who hath heard such things? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth, not outer space, shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? That one day is July 4th, 1776. Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. This is white people coming out of Europe for a religious freedom to worship Jesus Christ in America. And John's vision in chapter 12 of Revelation is a pretty darn good symbolic reference to that. Well, this is as far as I got in my studies. Revelation 2:26 through 29, this is speaking about the New Jerusalem, the cleansed kingdom of heaven on earth. When we hear the term kingdom of heaven, you have to keep in mind that there's a preposition there, of heaven. It doesn't say the kingdom in heaven. And so the error that some theologians have made, as I read out of these two books earlier, is that they start with a false premise of who is being spoken of in the Bible and where it is being spoken of. So this is part one of exposing this fallen angel theory. And we need to understand this doctrine because it's a matter of waking up our people. Because this denominational baggage has crept into properly identifying who we are and what our responsibilities are. It's irresponsible to attribute this war in the past, in outer space, to something that should be in our minds here and now. The war rages on today between ourselves and the enemies of God who would keep our people blind as to who they are. And these people know. They know their destiny. And so they're doing everything they can. And whether or not these two books I read were intentionally to deceive our people or they were just stupid, I don't know. And I don't really care. Other than the fact that there is no fallen angel theory. And we'll continue on with proving just that next time. Hail Jesus the Christ! Praying our Arian benediction, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of the white race, and I will bless them. Amen.